Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for our great salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you, Lord, that we can have assurance of eternal life through faith in him. And Father, we can go forward, Lord, with great confident expectation, hope, and knowing that our lives are in your hands, Father. We pray that we might continue to rest in faith. We might continue to appropriate your truth, that we might put our thoughts beneath your thoughts, because we know that our thoughts are not your thoughts and our ways are not your ways. We thank you, Lord, that your word is exalted above your name. So we pray, Lord, that we might gaze into that perfect law of freedom. And the word of God sets us free from the tyranny of the old sin nature. So help us to be liberated from the tyranny of the old sin nature by appropriating your truth. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of John, John 5:24. And just like John 3:16, we're not quite finished with this verse. This verse has a lot of truth in it. I love this passage. Let's read it. Verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And we've gone over the fact that once you hear the gospel and believe in him, you have eternal life. Now, believe in him who sent me, you say, well, that's belief in the Father, but the Father authenticates the Son. So when you're believing what the Father said about the Son, you're believing in Christ. And once you believe the gospel, the Bible says you have, at that moment, everlasting life. I don't have to wait till I die to have eternal life. I think a lot of people don't understand that. Eternal life is given the moment you're born again, the moment you believe the gospel. And once you believe the gospel at that point, you will not come into judgment. We have in the Greek a present tense, but the aspect of that present tense is a futuristic present tense. So the aspect of that is we shall not come into judgment in the future. Now, not coming into judgment means that we will not stand before the great white throne judgment. Think about that. Born-again believers will not face that judgment. Only unsaved will face that judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. Now, certainly we will be evaluated as believers for our works at the Bema Seat judgment, but the idea of not coming to judgment means that we're not going to be ever condemned as far as our eternal destiny. That's not an issue. That's settled right now. When we believe the gospel, our eternal destiny is settled by believing the gospel, and therefore we will not come into future judgment. And the Bible says clearly in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are where? In Christ Jesus. But here we're going to examine that last part of this verse, has passed from death into life. And that's a great statement. And where we have two states here. We have the state of spiritual death, which was your condition before you believed. If you're a born-again believer, this is who you were before you were saved. You were separated from a holy God because of inherited sin. We'll deal with that aspect. You have spiritual death, but now, once believing the gospel, you've entered into spiritual life. You pass out. We can say, literally a translation, but we have passed from a state of death into a permanent state of life. So, very, very clear. I think this verse teaches eternal security very strongly and assurance of salvation. Now, therefore, there will be, as we examined before, there's no future judgment of believers concerning the issue of eternal life. Only the believer's rewards will be evaluated at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. Your eternal destiny is settled. By the way, the judgment seat of Christ is located where? Located in heaven. And when you stand before the judge, you will already be in heaven. So it's not a matter of entering into heaven. You will already be in heaven. And therefore, it will be works that will be evaluated. And believers will receive reward or loss of reward at that Bema evaluation. Therefore, the born-again believer will not stand before the great white throne judgment, but the Bema. And a lot of people don't realize that there is not this picture of a general resurrection and general judgment. Most people picture the judgment day as God's on his throne, and there's all these people that of all who lived since Adam before the divine judge, and you go to heaven and you go to hell, and that's that judgment. The Bible doesn't teach that. There's a separate judgment for the saved and a separate judgment for the lost. And there are multiple other judgments as well. I spoke on this yesterday. There's multiple judgments spoken here as well in the various judgments of Scripture that the Bible teaches. So there's a very clear distinction between the believer's judgment, 2 Corinthians 5:10, 1 Corinthians 9:24, 3:11 through 15 verses, the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Different timing, different location, different reason for being there. And so the believer will not stand before that great white throne judgment. Now, we've looked at this before, so we're not going to spend a lot of time here on this, but there are some important contrasts between these two judgments, the judgment for the church age believer and the judgment for all the lost, which is the great white throne judgment. If you compare the passages of Scripture on the judgment seat of Christ, when we've mentioned those in the prior slide, versus Revelation 20, 11 through 15, and make some comparisons and contrasts, you come up with this. At the judgment seat of Christ, we're dealing with resurrected and raptured saints. But the great white throne judgment, we're only dealing with the resurrection of the lost. And so only the lost will be there because they're resurrected out of Hades. If you examine that in Revelation 20, which is the place where the lost go at the point of death. Remember, the righteous compartment of Hades has been emptied since the resurrection of Christ. And therefore, when believers die today, they are with the Lord. To be absent from the body is where? To be present with the Lord. We're in the third heaven when we die. We go to the third heaven where God is. And therefore, the unsaved, though, still go to Hades, a place of temporal punishment, until the resurrection and the great white throne judgment, and eventually the eternal place of punishment would be the lake of fire or Gehenna hell. At the judgment seat of Christ, only believers are present. Only believers are present because the location is in heaven. And by the way, the 24 elders in Revelation 4 and 5, as I spoke of yesterday, those 24 elders represent church age believers who are rewarded. I think the word elder is used of a typical leader of the church, overseer, pastor, in 1 Peter 5. In the reward, they were given Stephanos crowns, and it pictures the timing of the Bema occurring after the rapture of the church. So only believers will be present at the judgment seat of Christ. And a great white throne judgment deals with only the unsaved. Only the unsaved will be present. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, rewards are mentioned. That's the issue. But when you study that passage in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, no mention of reward. No mention of reward at all. Only their destiny being the lake of fire. Locations are different. One occurs in heaven in James 5, 8, and 9. He speaks of the return of Christ there in that passage. The judge stands at the door. We have a perfect tense in the Greek, which indicates that when James wrote it, the judge was standing at the door, and he continues to this day to stand at the door. And that means his return is imminent, but immediately after the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ. I think that passage is a key passage in the timing of the judgment seat of Christ. It occurs after the rapture. The great white throne judgment, heaven and earth are destroyed before that judgment. So, as others observed, including J. Dwight Pentecost, who taught for over 50 years, I think, at Dallas Theological Seminary, he wrote a book on prophecy, Things to Come. And he indicated that this judgment is probably occurring in space because heaven and earth has been destroyed. The judgment seat of Christ occurs after the rapture of the church and during the tribulation, meaning that we'll be in heaven being judged, and then the marriage occurs in heaven, and then we return with Christ to the earth, whereas this occurs after the millennium. So these judgments are separated by 1,007 years. 7-year tribulation period, 1,000-year kingdom. At least 1,007 years separate these two judgments. Judgment seat of Christ deals with reward. We have words related to reward for faithfulness. Well, we do have works mentioned at the Great White Throne, but that is for degrees of punishment. I think the terminology there is for degrees of punishment, as in Matthew 10, verses 14 and 15. Not every unbeliever will suffer to the same severity, eternal torment. Some are greater, the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. There are individuals who are given greater light and greater accountability. And those who don't have that, who still reject the gospel, they will be punished, but to a lesser degree of those who are accountable. And therefore, God will be a fair judge. And we have to ultimately realize that shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And ultimately, we have to rest that the divine judge will do what is fair and just. And sometimes we're squeamish about the doctrine of eternal punishment. But we have to also realize, if it's taught in the Word of God, which it clearly is, and if God is a fair judge, He'll do exactly what is right. And we have to rest in that. And sometimes we try to play God. If I was God, I would not do this and this. And a lot of people try to play God. But we have to accept the authority of the Word of God. That's where we ultimately stand or fall. It's not our reasoning, human viewpoint. God says our thoughts, once again, is not our thoughts are not His thoughts. Our ways are not His ways. And therefore, we have to rest with the authority of the Word of God. And if you can't stand on the authority of the Word of God, you stand on nothing. You stand on nothing. We have to go with the written revelation of God, not how we feel, and which is our culture, driven by emotions, what we would do. If you buck the Word of God, that's your problem. God, let God be true and every man a liar. I think that's in the book of Romans, right? Okay, eternal destiny is not an issue at the judgment seat of Christ, but hell, the eternal destiny, is the issue at the great white throne judgment. The lake of fire, which is equated to Jesus talking about eternal punishment in Gehenna. He uses a specific Greek word for that place of judgment. So the born-again believer who has believed the gospel, all these negatives, by the way, that believer will not perish. Not perish. In John 3:15-16, you know that passage in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have right now everlasting life. In the future, you will not suffer eternal ruin. Perishing would be not to cease to exist, by the way. That means to suffer eternal ruin. And that's eternal separation from God. You will not have the quality of life throughout eternity. You'll live forever in one of two places, but you will not have the quality of life that God wants you to have. And therefore, eternal life is not simply the length of life, it's the quality of life. So when you believe in Him, you have eternal life. It is both the length, but it's also a quality of life. And this is what is absent from the unbeliever. They will exist forever, but they will not have that quality of life called eternal life. Think about that. So, but you will not perish. Eternal separation from the Holy God, which is the second death. You will not come into judgment. You will never hunger. John 6:35. You will never thirst. John 4:14 and 6:35. You will never be cast out. John 6:37. You will lose nothing. He loses nothing. John 6:39. You will not die. John 7:51. You shall never see death, eternal death. John 6:50 and 8:51. We've gone over these before, but this is very important. No one will snatch you out of Christ's hand in John 10:28. You will never die spiritually, John 11:26. You will not abide in darkness, John 12:46. You shall not have sin imputed to you once you have justified by faith, Romans 4:8. David spoke of that, by the way, in Romans. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. We will not be condemned with the world, 1 Corinthians 11:32. God will not appoint us to wrath, including that future tribulation wrath in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. He will never, ever, double negative in the Greek, emphatic, He will never, ever leave you or abandon you or forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. He will not blot your name out of the book of life, Revelation 3:5. It doesn't mean the converse is true, that there's a possibility of someone to be blotted out, that's not the case. The way it's emphatic in the Greek. Again, the double negative there. It's emphatic in the Greek. So, the Bible teaches certainty, doesn't it? Assurance. Very sure that there's nothing in the future that will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, as Paul demonstrates in Romans chapter 8. Once you believe the gospel, you will never, ever suffer eternal punishment. The Bible teaches over and over the doctrine of eternal security. And I know a lot of people don't like that term, but that's what the Bible teaches. Amen. The Bible teaches very clear that once you believe the gospel, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you are born again, you are saved forever. Forever. Because God doesn't do half of a job. God does a complete work. And He finished the work when Jesus died, by the way. He completed the work necessary for the payment of sin. We don't pay for our sin. We accept that payment as a free gift. By grace, through faith, you are saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And nobody or nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Over and over, the Bible teaches this surety and security in Christ Jesus. And so we can be certain, once we believe the gospel, that we are His child forever. How can you begin to grow as a Christian if you don't know and understand who your Father is? And a lot of denominations teach uncertainty. Yeah, it's this, but yeah, but you got to continue. You got to persevere. And certain big sins in the future will take you out of God's hand and all that. You may break fellowship with the Lord, but you will never break your union with Christ. That will never happen. The Bible is very clear on that. And therefore, your future is not uncertain once you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So, you will not come into future judgment, but you've already passed out of a state of death into a state of life. Now, the word here, has passed. Perfect active indicative verb. Metobino. And we have that Greek preposition meta with the compound word bino. The idea being to go from a state, one state to another. So, the idea is, we hear metamorphosis. So the idea is passing from a state, we could say, of death into a state of life. Has passed. Perfect tense, by the way. So the idea is the intensive perfect. We have the aspect. So when you study Greek, you not only have the tense of the verb, but you have to ask, how is that tense used? It's called syntax. Greek syntax. How is that Greek term used in a sentence? And we have a grammarian who wrote an article here, Bruce Compton. He addressed this issue. This verb here, metabacon, is an intensive perfect. As such, the emphasis falls on the present state of life in contrast to a previous state of death, with the transition taking place in connection with the declaration has life. So he says the focus is you are now in a state of life forever. It's emphasized strongly here. You are no longer in a state of a separation from God. You're not in spiritual death. You have spiritual life. Once you believe the gospel. It's very emphatic here. You have passed out of that state of death. And there's no returning to that state of death, spiritual death, once you are now in that state of life. So, what type of death is he speaking of? He's speaking of spiritual death. Most people think of physical death when you hear the word death. But there are seven different types of death in the Bible, at least seven different types of death in the Bible. Basically, death at its root meaning, and I don't press this analogy too far, but basically, though, this is helpful to realize that death is separation. When you think about physical death, your soul and body separate. Spiritual death, you are separated from a holy God. Eternal death, eternal separation from a holy God. So when we think about death at its core meaning, we have the concept of separation. So the unsaved, they are separated from the holy God. They're not in harmony with God. They're not in agreement with God. they are under condemnation. They are separated from God. And therefore, they're alienated, as Paul said, from the life of God in the book of Ephesians. Alienated from God's life. And therefore, they need life from God given by grace. Warren Wiersbe says this: in this fascinating paragraph, Jesus spoke about four different resurrections. He described the resurrection of lost sinners into eternal life. It's almost like a spiritual resurrection, if you want to put it in that sense. You pass out of a state of spiritual death, separation from a holy God, now into a new state of life. And therefore, we could say a spiritual resurrection in that sense. In this verse 24, obviously he's not talking about physical here, because you're alive when you believe the gospel. So what kind of death and life is he talking about? Spiritually. Spiritual death, spiritual life. Now, the second resurrection mentioned in is the resurrection of our Lord himself. Let's look at John chapter 5, verse 26. So just two verses later, he says this: for as the Father has life in himself, even so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. So we have here the life that the Lord Jesus Christ provides by grace. Don't tell me that. I need assistance here. So we have here the life of Christ here. And make sure my thing's plugged in here. Okay. Third resurrection is future resurrection of life, when believers are raised from the dead, in John 5, 28 and 29. Let's take a look at that passage. In John 5, 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. They are physically alive, but they are spiritually, what? Dead. Spiritually dead. And therefore, they are separated from a holy God. Think about that. Spiritual death. And the unsaved, it's almost like the living dead. If you want to talk about it, Halloween's coming, right? Think about the living dead, but in a spiritual sense. They were separated even while they are dead men walking. Normally we look at people, we think in terms of physical terms, but think about individuals who are not born again. They are dead individuals walking about. They are separated from a holy God. Now, when does spiritual death occur? You're born that way. Now, we think of life, though. It's an amazing thing to see a child being born. I witnessed my daughter's birth. I was there. And that's a phenomenal. My son's birth. I witnessed both of those. And that was a phenomenal thing, wasn't it, Penny? It was an amazing, amazing work of God. God is the author of life. But think about the beautiful baby. I remember holding One of the first things I notice about my daughter is her long fingers. I don't know why. I just notice her long. Look at her fingers are long. And just how beautiful she was. And, you know, I thought about the miracle of life. And God's the author of life. But you know what? That baby, though, does have a condition. That baby is born separated from a holy God. And we have to keep that in mind. That baby will eventually experience physical death. Think about that. And the reason for that is an inherited old sin nature. Where does spiritual death come from? We're going to look at three aspects of death once again. And we look at, first of all, I have a couple points and I have a chart here. We're going to look at that chart here. But Colonel Thieme's Doctrinal Dictionary, he said this, spiritual death describes man's total separation from God. As we saw in Ephesians 2:1, every human being, with the exception of Jesus Christ, is born physically alive but spiritually dead. No human spirit unable to have a relationship with God or understand His truths. The only solution to man's spiritual death is regeneration, to be born again into eternal life. In John 3:6 and 7, Romans 6:23, and 1 Corinthians 15:22. When we speak about sin, we realize that sin has three aspects. First of all, we have an inherited old sin nature. So we have the three aspects of sin: inherited sin, imputed sin, and personal sin. Three aspects of sin. Normally when we think of sin, we only think of, well, bad things we do, right? Personal sin. We need to realize there's two other aspects of sin that we need to be aware of. We need to be aware that we inherit a nature going all the way back from Adam that's bent away from God. We call that an old sin nature, and that is a good biblical term. A lot of people don't like to use that term, sin nature. Well, what's your term for it? What term do you want to use? I think it's very biblical because we have the singular sin in Romans 6, and we have the word nature in Ephesians, and it says we were by nature children of wrath. So theologically, the term sin nature is biblical. I'm not going to give up that term. You have a bent away from God. It is a sinful disposition. So whatever you want to call it, it's a bent away from God that you're born with. You don't have to teach a child how to be bad. That demonstrates that child has a sin nature. And David even realized that, by the way. I think he says, you know, you go forth from the womb speaking lies or crying out saying, I'm hungry, but maybe you're just whiny. I demand attention. Wah! You know, before that child can even speak, the sin nature many times is demonstrated. Demonstrated. What's wrong with that child? That child just needs to learn how to lay down and go to sleep. I checked off. No, he's not hungry. That baby is not, you know, sore. That you go through your checklist. Okay, check, check, check. Well, then there's a third check, sin nature. So when a child then finally is able to talk and speak, I remember our daughter when she was young, and I don't think she'll mind me telling you this, but told her to do one thing, and she looked at me with this look, defiant look, and she stomped her foot and said, don't want. Okay, all right. Did you teach her that? That's the back to Adam and Eve. Oh, it was me. Yes, you are right. You're theologically correct. You're right. Who taught that child? Don't want. You don't have to teach a child how to be bad. Where did that child get that? Well, that demonstrates that you don't have to teach that. That child is born with a bent away from God, a sin nature. And therefore, everyone inherits a sin nature. We're all born. Now, Jesus Christ, because of the virgin birth, and we won't get into the technical details of how that works, but because of the virgin birth, he bypassed the inheritance of an old sin nature. And therefore he is born without a sin nature. Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature because of the virgin birth. But everyone else inherits a sin nature, born into this world separated. The result of that nature is that individual is spiritually separated from God. And that person, that baby, is spiritually dead. And as that individual grows up into adulthood, they're still spiritually dead until the moment they believe the gospel. And the moment that person believes the gospel, they pass out of that state of spiritual death into a permanent state of spiritual life. And that's the beauty of the gospel. So the solution to spiritual death, how is that nature transmitted? Generation to generation. And as Penny said, it passes from the Father. That's right. The Father is the one who passes on the old sin nature, the body of sin, to the child. And what is the remedy of the inherited sin? The new birth. The new birth. You need to be born again. And the giving of eternal life, as in our text in John 5:24. You pass out of a state of death into a state of life. Now, it doesn't mean the sin nature goes away, but you are now in a new realm. Think about that. And you are in Romans 6. We'll study that down the road. God gives you the ability to overcome the flesh now. And he gives you the resources to deal with that inherited sin nature. Unfortunately, the sin nature remains with you even after the new birth. But now you have a new nature and you have the Holy Spirit. And you are in a new state. You are in a new condition. You are in a state of life. And that does not change. And therefore, I have eternal life regardless of my old sin nature acts up. I still have eternal life. And so the new birth is the remedy. Now, imputed sin, this is probably the most difficult concept to understand. And Romans 5:12 deals with that aspect of sin. Let's take a look at that passage. Imputed sin. And if you picture the whole human race as in seed form in Adam, we have the seminal view of imputed sin, which is what Chafer taught. We have the whole human race was viewed as in Adam. And therefore, when Adam rebelled against God, God imputed to the whole human race sin. He credited it legally to each individual directly. That's the aspect of imputed sin. Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Now, the type of death mentioned is physical death. This is why people die physically, because of imputed sin. They experience physical death ultimately because of imputed sin. We know that, by the way, in Genesis chapter 5. We call that the obituary column. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Over and over, we see physical death because of Adam's sin. God imputed directly to the whole human race sin. And so, instead of being transmitted from parent to parent immediately, this sin is imputed immediately. Okay, not immediately. Immediately. And so it's directly from Adam to me, he imputes that physical death. And the remedy of that is imputed righteousness, which I receive when I'm justified by faith in Romans 5:1. And therefore, I also need a resurrected body. That ultimately overcomes death. And the Lord Jesus Christ provides that for every born-again believer. Even the change of body, except if you're caught up here, change of body, a new body, we all receive a new body, a body that's glorified at the return of Christ for the church. So resurrection is solution to imputed sin. And then we all know about personal sin. Those are daily sins that we commit. And a lot of people don't realize, and again, there would be an interesting study. I've read some accounts of how many sins are in the Bible. And I've heard up to 900 different types of sin. Think about 900 sins in the Bible. Quite a few. And realize that personal sin has also three aspects. They are sins of the thinking, right? Mental attitude sins. And then we have sins that are verbal, of the speech, mouth. And we have overt sins. So we have mental attitude, verbal, and overt sins. Those are the three types of personal sins you could commit. A lot of people think personal sins are only verbal or overt, but they realize you can sin in your thinking. And we examine that, by the way, this morning in lust. David, looking down on the balcony at this woman bathing, had lust in his heart. Nothing you could tell. He probably looked normal, just staring at this woman. He was sinning. He was sinning what? Mental attitude. And then later, I think he went into overt sin when he took that woman. So that mental attitude sin, even verbal, we can aspect in some ways. But he sinned, first of all, in the mental attitude. Now, as a born-again believer, when you sin, your eternal life is not in jeopardy. You're still in a state of life. But you can walk in darkness and walk out of fellowship with the Lord. So the issue is fellowship now. Personal sin deals with our fellowship with the Lord. And therefore, that's why we need to own up the wrongdoing, which David did in Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned. And so once we own up to wrongdoing with God, we confess our sins, we agree with God that it is sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We recover fellowship at that point. So forgiveness is a matter of restoring fellowship with God. It doesn't affect our eternal standing because once we have eternal life, we are in a state of life. We're in a state of life. The Bible speaks about our position versus our condition. Ephesians says that we are light in the Lord, and that never changes, but he says walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. So we need to live up to our position and our condition. So those are the three aspects, but we're talking about inherited sin here in John 5:24. We have the example here of The passage in Ephesians 2:1, which we read, you're separated from a holy God. So what is spiritual death? Spiritual death is defined as separation of man from God. Man from God. We have this stick figure here with the sad face. He's physically alive, but spiritually dead. You're born this way. And therefore, you need a new birth in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Look at the solution here in the text of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4. And verse 1 says, "You he made alive." Now that's in italics, but that naturally goes because he adds that in verse 5. Look at verse 5 here, verse 4 and 5. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses," what's the solution? Here it is. "Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And that's the new birth. So Ephesians 2:5 is the solution to Ephesians 2:1, spiritual death. So we need a new birth. Now, physical death, in Hebrews 9:28, we know that apart from the rapture of the church, we will all face death. We all face death. And Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he shall appear the second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And then in the book of Hebrews, he talks about being appointed to death. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So the idea of physical death is separation of the soul from the body. You die this way, and therefore you need imputed righteousness and resurrection. So those are solutions to spiritual death and physical death. As we said before, the difference between inherited sin and imputed sin is one is transmitted from parent to parent. The sin nature comes from the father, passed on to the child down through generations, resulting in a child being born separated from a holy God, spiritually dead. So that's immediately through a medium, in a sense, through an individual. And therefore, from parent to parent to parent, the sin nature is passed on. Whereas imputed sin, Romans 5:12, is directly imputed. When Adam sinned, God directly imputed sin to the whole human race, which resulted in physical death. So that's a direct imputation. As a result of the human race being in Adam, God legally viewed the human race as being in Adam, and therefore he imputed death, sin, this imputed sin to the whole human race, resulting in physical death. Now, let's take a look at the original fall of man. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Two aspects of death mentioned in the garden. So, when Adam rebelled against the holy God, he experienced two aspects of death. Very important. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. God says, verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Now, I've highlighted in my Bible the word freely eat. A lot of people look at this and say, well, God was so restrictive, you know, had all these rules and all this. But notice they had great freedom. They had a lot of options to do. A lot of options. Could eat any tree. All various trees. There's just only one you can't eat. God wasn't a legalist. He gave man great freedom. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The day you eat of it. You see, Adam did not die physically. He did die spiritually. The very day he ate, he was separated from a holy God. So literally, in dying, you shall die. In the Hebrew, I think you have two aspects of death. Dying, you shall die. Eventually, one death will lead to the other. Your spiritual death eventually will parlay into your physical death. So Adam was separated from a holy God, dying. Thou shalt die. You shall die. Which eventually he did die in Genesis 5. I think he lived to be 930. And then Adam died. And notice in Genesis 5:5, Genesis chapter 5, verse 5. "So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." And he died. Lived a long life. Again, before the flood, you had certain conditions that promoted longevity of life, including increasing barometric pressure, which caused healing to occur quickly. You have longevity of life in the atmosphere before the flood, but eventually died. Dying, you shall die. Now, when we look at Genesis 3, 7 and 8, we see that Adam's eyes were open, Adam and Eve's, and they were aware of sin for the first time. "The eyes of them, both of them, were open. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden." Another result of this, I think, is breaking of fellowship with God. Certainly, fellowship was broken with God. And eventually, experience physical death. Now, as we saw in Genesis 5:5, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And he died. Now, think about the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ experienced both aspects of death. He experienced substitutionary spiritual death, separation from God for a period of 3 hours, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And therefore, on the cross, Jesus Christ, and by the way, in Psalm 22, the tense aspect in the Hebrew is iterative in a sense. He cried over and over. Not just one time. When we read in the gospel that phrase, my God, we think that's only occurred when the darkness first occurred. But it was over and over throughout the 3 hours. He cried out because he was separated from the holy God because of sin imputed to him. my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Over and over he cried out to God, screamed out to God during that period when he was bearing the sins of the entire world. Matthew 27, verse 45 and 46. Let's look at that. Matthew 27, verses 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That cry from God, by the way, was a cry of separation. And I remember my pastor describing this for the first time in eternity past, and all the way up into history, the Father and the Son were separated. And it wasn't because of Christ's own sin. It was because he was made sin for us who knew no sin, in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And therefore, he intercepted the wrath of God on our behalf as a substitute. And then finally, he cried out in John 19:30, "It is finished." He did so before his physical death. Understand that. So to me, this indicates the word paid in full, tetelestai, stamped on Greek bills of that day that were paid in full, our sin debt was taken care of in full at that moment, before his physical death. You know, a lot of people look at, and you'll see, and what is interesting in all the movies about Jesus and his life and his sufferings and the nails in his hand, the crown of thorns, this one aspect, even the darkness, physical darkness, this one aspect is missing. And this is really the mystery of the cross, that there was a spiritual aspect to the cross that really dealt with sin, that no movie can ever portray. No matter how severe the physical abuse of Christ was, there was still a holy individual bearing the sins and weight of the whole human race and being punished by God the Father for those sins. That substitutionary spiritual death was just great that Jesus Christ experienced so that we can have life. After this, he physically died. So he experienced spiritual death, and then just like Adam, he experienced physical death. Physical death here is this phrase, Luke 23:46. Let's look at Luke 23:46. You know, there are seven sayings of Christ on the cross, and this is near the end when he said, verse 46, Jesus had cried out with a loud voice. When he cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last, meaning he exhaled and chose not to inhale again. The soldiers did not take his life. He laid it down. When he was done with the mission that God called him to do. So he's commending his soul, his spirit, into the hands of God the Father. And certainly that pictures here physical death. He was separated. His soul or spirit was separated from his body, which is a picture of physical death. So two aspects of death that Christ experienced. Substitutionary, because the Bible uses a Greek preposition in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Christ died, hooper, for our sin. That word is substitutionary. The word two Greek prepositions, anti and hooper, speak of substitution. Christ died in our place. We deserve that. We deserve punishment from God for our sins. He took it on our behalf. Football analogy, he intercepted the wrath of God. Wrath of God was headed toward us. He took it. He intercepted it and bore it in his own body. And therefore, Jesus experienced the penalty necessary for us to pass out of a state of death into a state of life. And that's wonderful to realize that he did the work necessary for us having eternal life. I think we'll say the doctrine of death next time, but let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the work of Christ on the cross. We thank you for that finished work in which the Son intercepted the wrath of God on our behalf, experienced separation from a holy God so that we might have life, and rose victorious from the dead. And now I can offer eternal life to all who believe in him for it. We truly thank you, Lord, for the gospel, the good news of our salvation. And we pray, Father, that we might realize, as a result of having eternal life, we can walk now as believers in newness of life. So help us to appropriate your word on a day-by-day basis so that we might live in this sphere of life and not walk about as an unbeliever in the sphere of darkness. And help us, Lord, to yield our life to you, direct and guide our paths. And Lord, we want to be pleasing unto you in all things. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.